Thank you very much, Dr. Daniel, and thank you for coming to this conference. I've looked forward to being here for some time now, and look forward to also being with my friend of many years, Kurt Daniel, and finally get to see the church he ministers in and some of the people that he ministers to. So I'm grateful for that, and look forward to meeting you in these 2 days. So please do feel free to come up with me and chat, and let's try to get to know each other as much as possible. The subject before us in these 2 days is a wonderful subject. I trust you feel that from the outset. A subject that is much maligned, a subject that is trivialized, but also a subject that we grapple to get our arms around and cannot. It's too big for us. We can only realize from the beginning this morning that we are going to be skimming the surface no matter what we say or what we do. The love of God is an ocean, an infinite ocean. And it's been my prayer that we may swim a little in its infinity this morning and in these days. Now, the word love, of course, has been greatly devalued and distorted. You know that well. Many of us may have damaged views of the love of God because we have had damaged experiences of the love of man. Some of you perhaps have had bad relationships with your father or with your mother, and it's very difficult for you as a Christian to really lay hold of the fact of this wonder of it all, as we've just sung, that God really loves me. That's an amazing thing. And we're going to grapple a little bit with that theme. The one encouragement we have, of course, is that even though we will not be able to understand the depths of our subject, which is actually good, because it means that God's love is beyond what we can comprehend. Thank God for that. Nevertheless, what we do understand of the love of God, if it's biblical, is real and true. My daughter is persuaded that, all my children are persuaded that I love them, but especially my youngest daughter, I will ask her the question from time to time, do you know what your daddy thinks of you? And she'll say, of course, he loves me. And she says it with such confidence. But she has very little understanding of the magnitude of my love for her. She has no idea how much I love her. And I'm sure you can say the same of your children. Yet, as much as she knows, she is accurate. She doesn't have a false perception of my love. And so that's our encouragement as we approach this topic, that though we will grasp but little of it, the little that we do grasp, if it's biblical, is true. And we may glory in that. And hopefully, at the end of these 2 days, we will grasp a bit more than we have before we have come. Now, as Dr. Daniel already hinted at, we begin with the hardest subject of all. That's not a very good teaching technique. Usually you begin with the simplest and you build. But we're doing an order here, I trust you realize, in the program, from eternity past to eternity future. And so we have to begin in eternity past with predestination. But let me first say that to understand God's love in predestination and at the cross and in our salvation and in the Christian life and in afflictions and in heaven, eternity future, we must realize and recognize that, first of all, God is the being that is doing the loving. God is first, and love is second. The Bible doesn't say love is God. It says God is love. And we need to be clear in our minds that this is so. And why do I say that as that is foundational from the outset? Well, simply for this reason, that many people have ideas in their mind of what love is, and they try to fit God into their ideas. So they say love is God, and love must come first. God obeys love. They say God models himself after love. Instead of recognizing that really God is the essence of love, love begins with God. So people will say, well, a God of love will never send someone to hell. A God of love would never send a storm in New Orleans, a hurricane. A God of love will never have 6 million Jews destroyed by Hitler. Well, that's your idea of love. That's maybe my idea of love, but that's not the Bible's idea of love. That's not the Bible's idea of God. The Bible tells us that God is real and that his love is real and that that same God is sovereign and holy and just. His justice is just love. His holiness is holy love. The God who destroyed most of humanity in the flood is love. The God who rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, who sent his people into exile, is love. You see, we cannot say when we read the Bible, but a God of love could never do this or that. God doesn't fit into our modes, our ideas of love. God is love, but we need to look at what Scripture says about that love to understand who God is. Now, you all know, of course, that there are different ideas. In the very word love, the Greek words for love, that convey different aspects of the love of God. And there are particularly two words that you should be familiar with, the word for friendship in Greek, phileo. God is a real friend. There is a friendship love that we have among each other, and God conveys that kind of love. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. But primarily, the New Testament Greek uses the word agape, as I'm sure you know, the stupendous, faithful, steadfast love of God. God is agape. God is constant in his love. He has an ever-present concern for his beloved's highest good. This love is a love that isn't rooted so much in emotion as it is in will. God, out of his own mighty nature, out of his own sovereign, predestinating will, loves sinners steadfastly, loves his elect with eternal love, loves them with the supplies of all the resources of his own love. Agape love in the New Testament is unchanging love, inexhaustible love, generous beyond measure, and most wonderfully kind. This love, agape love, has the capacity to persist in the face of rejection, to continue on when there is no response from the loved. It can leap over walls that would stop any human love cold. Just think of it. If God loves you, think of how amazing this love must be when you've never treated God for one day of your life as well as God has treated you in your worst day of your life. God is always better to us than we are to him. And so agape love is multifaceted. It's steadfast. Agape love is a new word that was developing in New Testament times. And God took that word and used it because no other word was sufficient enough or big enough to describe the love of God. God's love is varied. It's rich. It's complex. It involves his love for the other persons of the Trinity. It involves his love for creation. It involves his love, his basic love for human beings. And it involves his love, especially for his chosen people and for the unfallen angels. God is love. Now, the old divines used to speak of three kinds of love of God. And I'm not going to belabor this point, but I'll just bring it to you briefly. They looked at Scripture, and they developed some rather scholastic terminology. The first thing they said is, God is a God of benevolent love. And that simply means, if you see this word in the old books, it simply means that God has a basic internal goodwill toward people, as the angels sang over the fields of Ephratah. God has a vested interest in his creature. God is benevolently inclined to human beings and to the world he created. Now we'll see later on, that doesn't mean that God is benevolently inclined to sin. But God is a God of benevolent love. He sends every creature on this earth so many tokens of his mercy and his kindness and his love that are truly amazing. He sends rain on the just, the unjust, etc. And then there's a second kind of love that the old divines speak of that they call beneficent love. It sounds like benevolent, and there is a relation, but this means that God doesn't only have a good will to be inclined to love, but he also acts out that love. He implements it in concrete ways so that we can say, God has shown his love to me, no matter who I am. And then thirdly, and most importantly for our purposes in this conference, God has what the old divines called a complacent love. And that's a tough word, because for us, complacency means kind of a passivity, kind of a sitting back and doing nothing. But the old meaning of the word complacency was to have satisfaction in, to take delight in, to show compassion to. And that's what God does to his people. This love is particularly designed for his children, you see, his elect. God loves them with a love of complacency. He takes delight in his children. He loves them with the joy and the passion of a father loving his child. He is the father of his children. He loves them better than fathers love their children. He loves them better than mothers love their children. Isaiah 49 tells us, yea, a mother may forget her sucking child, yet God will not forget his child. So God loves in all these ways. Gerhardus Voss says, these distinctions in God's love are entirely neglected today. A dull uniformity has taken the place of the wealth of form and color that used to delight the heart of the Christian because he recognized in it the reflection of the infinite fullness of the life in God. But you see, the Bible brings that color to the fore. The Bible expresses God's love as affection, faithfulness, compassion, longing. Read the Song of Solomon. Read even the erotic passion of those verses. As a man speaks with an obsessive longing for a woman whom he loves, this is the picture of God's love. He has longings. He has passion in this sense, that he loves his people. He doesn't have passion in the sense that he has uncontrolled anger, but he is a God of love. And so if you are a true believer, God loves you passionately and intimately and intensely and overwhelmingly and obsessively and everlastingly. There is blood. There is color in God's love. There is life in it. God's love is not just a bland smile and a pat on the hand. And so as we approach the love of God in these 2 days, we need to pray to God and pray with me and for Dr. Daniel that we may show, that we may recapture this life, this color, this passion of the love of God. That's what the Bible does. The Bible's not a boring black and white book. It's a book full of color, and the color is bright and dark, yes, but it paints a beautiful portrait of the tremendous love of God to unworthy sinners such as we. Now this love of God begins already, as I said, in eternity past. before anything was created, God was there, and God was love. And God had in himself, you will hear more about that in the next topic, in his own eternal loving self-existence, in which each divine person loved the other person and continues to love the other person truly and perfectly and infinitely. God had within himself, in his own inter-Trinitarian relationship, this kind of love that enabled him to desire to manifest that kind of love outside himself, to spill over himself. And so he formed what we call a covenant of redemption. A covenant of redemption, in which he executes a loving plan to create people in his image, to allow them to fall, and then to redeem them and show them the beauty and the color of his love in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they fell of their own volition. That plan of redemption included within itself God's understanding of his own triune character, and that he would work out this redemption through the three persons of the Trinity. And so in theology, when we speak about the covenant of redemption, we think about a covenant that God makes not with us in the first place, but with his own Son and with the Holy Spirit. God's love begins within God. It is the Father who sends the Son into the world, John 3:16 tells us. But when he sends a Son into the world, he sends him into the world because a Son has agreed from all eternity to come into the world. God doesn't have to twist the arm of his Son to reluctantly agree to go. Yesterday on the way down here, we stopped to visit a lovely couple about 70 miles from our home. The young man had served in Iraq. He actually led a battalion of 500 soldiers for 18 months. He got out. He married a lovely young woman who works for me, one of my secretaries. Married them 4 months ago today. He thought his service was over for our nation. And 2 or 3 days ago, he got a notice in the mail, come back to Iraq, October 9. Well, he's wrestling. He's reluctant. He knows he must go. Is he unwilling to go? Well, sort of. But he will go. He owes it to the country, he said. He will deny himself. But he'd rather stay home. He's a newlywed. They're having a wonderful time. He knows what Iraq is all about. He knows he may not come home alive. But he will go. But you see, that's not what Jesus said from eternity. Jesus said, "I will go, Father." Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. "Because I delight to do thy will. I will go wholeheartedly. I will go because I love thee, O Father, and because I love those whom thou hast given me." He goes voluntarily, freely, willingly. If he had his choice, all by himself, he would go because his Father wants him to go and because he loves sinners like you and me. He's pleased to go. But also, the Son and the Father have drawn the Holy Spirit into this covenant, which we often don't hear about. So often the covenant of redemption is viewed as only between the Father and the Son. But certainly the Holy Spirit also agreed from all eternity with the Father and the Son to all the conditions of the covenant and agreed to form a body for Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary and to minister to Jesus and to minister to us and to apply the work of Christ to all the elect given to the Son from the stillness of eternity past. all three persons show their love in the eternal covenant of redemption and commit to the salvation of sinners. Now, we would be amiss if we were to think that the primary or exclusive object of the love of God was the people whom he was pleased to decree to redeem in Christ. Though the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have their love directed to the elect, there is something above that love. Something that John, in particular, focuses on again and again. John 3, John 5, and repeatedly. I wish we had time to develop it. But this is what it is. The primary object of the Father's affection is his own Son. God sent his Son, yes, for sinners like you and me, but he also sent his Son to glorify his Son. And out of love for his Son, and put all his elect in his Son to glorify his Son, we are included in Christ. And God magnifies his love in Christ to sinners, yes, but he also displays in an effulgent way his affection, his love to his own Son. The recurring New Testament theme of Jesus as the one who is beloved of the Father moves the apostolic writers to view this as a natural consequence of the intimate relationship in the Godhead between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. At the same time, out of this love, we understand that the love shown to us as believers is rooted in this eternal love, grounded in the Father's love for the Son. And that's why John can say in John 17, can't he, that through the high priestly prayer of Jesus, that God loves his people with the very same love that he has loved his own Son. That is one of the most amazing truths of all the Bible. And so everything we talk about this morning and implicitly for the rest of this conference is always God in Christ. We are elected in Christ. Ebenezer Erskine has a wonderful, wonderful sermon about this. And let me just list for you his main points. He says, God in Christ is a reconciled God, a God of peace toward us. God in Christ is a promising God. God in Christ is a God sitting upon a throne of grace. God in Christ is a God matching with us and betrothing us unto himself in loving kindness. God in Christ is a God with us on our side, our friend. God in Christ is a pardoning God. God in Christ is a pitying God. God in Christ is a God of infinite bounty and liberality and a prayer hearing God. God in Christ is an inciting God, an entreating God to sinners, and to crown all, God in Christ is our God. Those are his 10 points. It's all in Christ, all in Christ. Our election is in Christ. Outside of Christ, there's no hope for us. We have nothing to offer God. We're just poor sinners. Reverend G.H. Kirsten defines the decree of God's election this way, the decree of God by which he in perfect sovereignty determined in which persons known to him by name in Christ, he has decided to magnify his mercy gloriously unto their salvation, and also by which means he himself will bring those persons to salvation. So the love of God flows from the heart of God through the covenant of redemption in Christ to carry out his decree of election of a multitude that no man can number whom he has loved, Jeremiah 31:3, with an everlasting love. Now, God confirms this electing love in many places in the Bible, and I only want to look with you this morning at one place to confine our thoughts and our time. I want to look with you at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And I want to read with you from verse 6b through verse 21. 6b through 21. Hear the word of God. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Well, chapter 9 begins with Paul's confession that the rejection of Christ by his Jewish brethren gave him continuous grief of heart. He goes on to say that this rejection does not mean that the work of God has failed or that his promises are not true. God has promised that he would glorify himself in the seed of Abraham, that the seed of Abraham would see and receive Christ as their Messiah. And so in those who did receive Abraham, did receive Christ as Messiah, God has proved he is faithful to his promises. And then Paul goes on at the beginning of where we just picked up in the chapter to say that not all Israel ever was intended to be the true spiritual Israel. Only those who were spiritual children of Abraham were children of God. It was always a remnant. It was always a chosen part. In this remnant, Christ proves that his people will not be cast out. His election shall stand. And so Paul arrives in this manner to the biblical doctrine of the love of God in election. And he sets it before us in a very cryptic way in verse 13, the focus of our comments for the remainder of this session. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Well, this is a wonderful text. It's a solemn text. One way, it's a dreadful text. But we have to approach it with scriptural integrity, don't we? I once had a friend who didn't believe in predestination. And another friend said to him, give me your Bible. So he handed him this Bible, and he took Romans 9. He said, shall I rip this chapter out of the Bible? No, no, I said, I want my whole Bible. Well, I said, if you want your whole Bible, believe your whole Bible. You cannot worm your way out of the clear teaching of predestination. The Bible is plain. We must let it speak for what it says. We must not bring our ideas to Scripture to have Scripture fit us. We must bring ourselves to Scripture to be mastered by it and to be subject to it. Adherence to the Word of God provides more wisdom to the believer than anyone who relies on his own speculation. People who think they know so much about the Bible and about truth have very little wisdom when they say they don't believe in predestination. That doesn't mean we're going to be able to explain it all or to understand it all. We have no more right to know anything more about predestination than God has revealed in the Bible. I don't tell my small children everything I know about parenting. There are things my children don't have a right to know because I'm the parent. Isn't that so with you too? We have to let God be God. Martin Luther said, half of all true religion is letting God be God. So we have to go as far, as Calvin put it, as far as the fences of Scripture allow us to go, to plumb as deeply as we can, and that is our duty, the doctrines as God has revealed them in His Word, but not go any further. And the plain meaning of our text this morning is that God loved Jacob and God hated Esau. Now, different commentaries take this up differently. Some say, well, the way to interpret this text is to compare, first of all, of course, this text with the situation in Malachi, from where Paul is quoting. For he says, as it is written, he's quoting Malachi. And then they say, what Paul is doing here in Romans is simply a manner of speaking. He's kind of using a Hebraism, a kind of idiomatic expression, not to be taken literally, that he hated Esau, but a kind of preference statement, sort of like is used in other places in the Bible, particularly Genesis 29, where it says Jacob hated Leah, where we understand, of course, it's not that he hated Leah, but that he actually had a preference, a strong preference, to be sure, for Rachel over Leah. Or more clearly and more powerfully in the New Testament, when Jesus tells us that except we hate our spouses and our children, we cannot be his disciple. Well, obviously, we know, of course, he's not telling us to go out and to hate our wives and our children. That would fly in the face of other scriptures. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. But what he's saying, of course, is compared to your love with me, everyone else must be in the back seat, second place. Your love for me must predominate. And so your preference must always be for me, and you must obey me when it comes to a test between what God says and what your spouse says. You must obey me. You must love me most of all. And so they say, that's all that's intended here. God loved Jacob a bit more than he loved Esau. He had a preference for Jacob. He loves them both, but really he loves one more than another. Well, the problem with interpreting that text this way is that there's just too much data elsewhere in the Bible that speaks about God's hatred for sinners who persist impenitently in sin, spurning his offers of grace, rejecting his son, trampling underfoot the blood of the Messiah. There's too many texts in the Psalms and elsewhere that say God doesn't just hate sin, but God hates the sinner who hates repentance and who hates bowing before him and who hates the blood of his son. You see, God doesn't send the sin to hell. God sends the sinner to hell when he becomes that impenitent sinner who falls under the wrath of God justly. And so this explanation simply will not do. The whole context here is a very personal one. God is speaking about individuals. And you cannot reduce Romans 9:13 to simply say that God has a preference for Jacob over Esau. Nor can you say, as some do, well, they just represent two nations. God accepted Israel and loved Israel, and he hated Edom, which came out of Esau's loins. And they argue, of course, backward to Malachi 1 on this and say, when God says in Malachi 1 that he loved Jacob and he hated Esau, he does refer to their descendant nations. And so that's all Paul means to say here as well. It's particularly Arminians that use this kind of argument, by the way. But really, it doesn't solve anything, because whether it's an individual or a nation, even if that were true, and I don't believe it is, but even if it were true, the same argument about God being unjust, hating an individual, could be used for God being unjust, hating a nation. So that doesn't really help us either. The point of Romans 9 and the whole context is that God is a God of predestination. And when we object and we raise up the question, and as Paul raises in verse 19, why doth he yet find fault for who hath resisted his will? The answer is, nay, but O man, who art thou to reply against God? God is God. He has the right to do with his creation as he will. But the point, of course, of all of Scripture, the point of all of Scripture is that the two branches of predestination, election and reprobation, are both within the parameters of the character of God. God does not act capriciously in either dimension of predestination. Fred Koester wrote a wonderful little book of 100 pages on Calvin's doctrine of predestination, in which he takes hundreds of pages of material and brings it down into a 90-page monograph. And basically what Koester concluded, and I believe rightly so, that Calvin is saying, based on the Word of God, is simply this, and I'll boil it down to you in one sentence. Election is always sovereign and gracious. No one who ever gets to heaven in the end will be able to say, Lord, I deserve to be here. It's sovereign love, gracious love. And reprobation is always sovereign and just. No one will ever get to hell who will be able to say, Lord, I didn't deserve to be here. Sovereign and gracious, sovereign and just. If you can remember those two things, you can do a lot of evangelistic answering of questions of people who have objections against predestination. When people come to me and say, but how could God be a predestinating God? I say, yeah, that's a marvel to me too. They say, yeah, we can't understand it. I said, I can't either. So how could he do it? I said, that's right. How could he do it? It's amazing. They said, but I thought you were a Calvinist. Well, I am a Calvinist. Well, why is it so difficult for you to believe? Well, I can hardly believe, I say, that he would elect. They look at me and say, well, my problem was with reprobation. Well, I said, really? My amazement is with election. I was with a little group of young people when I was a teenager in a youth group, and there was a gal there who came from outside of our church, and she said, I'm having real problems with God sending anyone to hell and reprobation. I just can't grasp it. And I remember as a teenager at that time, I said to her, I can't grasp election. I can't get my arms around election. I know that I deserve to be reprobate. I know I deserve to be cast away, but that God would love me. That's the amazing thing. Well, years later, I forgot about that conversation. And about 3 years ago, I met that gal again after 30-some years. And she said to me, it was quite wonderful. She said, you know, I turned a corner at a youth group meeting on the whole doctrine of my concept of God and sovereignty and election and reprobation when you said something to me. I said, well, what did I say to you? She said, you just put the whole thing on the other side of the table for me. I deserve reprobation. Everyone I see deserves reprobation. The wonder is election. The wonder is that God didn't treat us as he treated all the fallen angels, that we're all not devils who don't have an opportunity to be saved. The love of God flows to us abundantly in the gospel. And those who are reprobate are people who have rejected the gospel. They deserve to be cast away. You and I are among them, but for the sovereign grace of God. And I think that's what comes to the fore in this text too, with Jacob and Esau. You know, Jacob wasn't a very nice character. His name means deceiver, twister, supplanter. He deceived people, got in trouble for it, had to flee for his life. Later, God gave him his own medicine back. Laban tried to change his wages 10 times, but God keeps blessing him. God visits him at Bethel, blesses him with Laban. God meets him at Mahanaim. God wrestles with him at Peniel. God does all these wonderful things. He keeps loving Jacob, though Jacob in his own character really isn't that lovable. He's a covetous man for many years of his life. He was dishonest. He was forgetful of God's promises and of God's mercy. God molds him, of course, and God forms him. But the amazing thing, you see, is that God loves Jacob. And what I find so wonderful in the Bible is that God is not ashamed 20 times, to call himself the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob. You think God would be a little embarrassed? Maybe being the God of Jacob. But no, he's not ashamed of his people because he was ashamed of his son on the cross and cast him away that he might receive his Jacobs and rename them Israel and make them mighty princes, strong with God and with men. He loved Jacob. And why did he love Jacob? Because he loved Jacob. And why did he love to love Jacob? We can't get beyond the question, friends. Election is pure, amazing, one-sided, sovereign, everlasting love. God would never have loved Jacob if Jacob had to merit something to earn God's love. It's pure grace. It's pure grace. We have no answer beyond the answer of love. Love is the headwaters. Love is the source. Love is the ultimate reality of God himself. God is love. Therefore, he loved Jacob. It's an eternal love. And you see, when we think of God as a believer, we need to think of that eternal love as so natural to God that we can't imagine God being without it. Can you imagine God not existing? Can't imagine that, can you? Can you imagine God not being triune? You can't imagine that. Can you imagine God not being a God of love in his internal being? You can't imagine that. Why then do you allow yourself to imagine that there was a time when God somehow didn't love his children? Yes, we're all by nature children of wrath, even as others, and if we're not saved, we will go to hell and we deserve it. Yes, all of that. But God had an eternal electing love. He was always completely passionate for the salvation of his people from all eternity. Soli Deo Gloria, sola gratia. He loves us with an everlasting love. But then there's Esau, you say. Yes, there's Esau. God hates Esau because Esau loves sin. God is a sin-hating God. There will not be a single person in hell that will be able to say, God's decree of reprobation put me here. God's decree of reprobation is sovereign. But it's just. Remember that. It's just. It is sin that damns a man to hell. And God is just in damning a man for his evil deeds. God decreed to pass Esau by with the gift of repentance and permitted him to work out his own destruction. Calvin put it this way, the decree of reprobation is a decree of which we must say there is not a speck of injustice in it. You see, God owes us nothing. We have demerited every blessing. Esau's character, his purposeful rejection of his birthright for a mess of pottage, his profanity, he was called a profane person, his continual disregard for the promises of life, the promises of God, his choosing of foreign women against God's express will, his turning his back upon the land of Canaan. It's all his own doing. God never influenced him to do these things. He was his own undoing. Esau won't be able to stand before God on the day of judgment, and neither will you, my friend, if you're an unbeliever, and be able to say, I lost my birthright by your decree, O God. I lost salvation because you didn't elect me. Won't ever be able to say that. If we go lost because we sell the opportunities we have to bow before God for the mess of this pottage of this world. That's why we go lost. You see, we conclude then that when a sinner is saved, all the glory is to God, all the love is from God in his salvation. But when a sinner is damned, all the blame goes to man in his damnation. Can you reconcile these two things completely? Of course not. We're but mere puny men. Someone came to Spurgeon once and said, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? And Spurgeon said, I didn't know that friends needed reconciliation. That's about all there is to say about it, isn't there? You can't reconcile the two. Another thing Spurgeon said that was quite helpful for me at one point in my life was he said, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are like two rails of a track. You get in the train, and if you're the conductor, you can look down the track, and you see the track. You see the two separate rails. You can't bring them together. But if you look far enough ahead, you can see it appears in the infinite distance that they come together. And so in this life, we will never be able to bring them together. But the train of salvation runs on those two rails. But one day in eternity, we will understand the ramifications, the dimensions, and we will be able to get our arms and our minds somehow around it, though we still may not grasp everything, of course. Well, what does this doctrine have to do for us then? How does the love of this doctrine impact us? A doctrine of predestination. Well, let me give you four thoughts by way of conclusion. The first is this. The doctrine of predestination is one of the most humbling doctrines in all the Bible. And God knows we need to be humbled. It's the love of God when he humbles us, when we become small before a great God. The doctrine of predestination teaches us that we owe our all to the God of grace for saving us. Paul puts it this way, it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb to reveal his son in me. You see, the initiative was all of God. The accomplishment was all of God. The keeping is all of God. And so when I am a believer, an elect believer, I look to my God and say, Lord, if it weren't for thy election, I never would have got saved in the first place. I never would have stayed saved. It is thy electing, keeping, preserving grace. All boasting is excluded. I am what I am by the grace of God, by the love of God. There is nothing I have, nothing I shall have, that I have not received out of the love of God. It all comes from His love. He gives me a new heart, a new status, a new life, a new love. So I humble myself before Him and thank Him and praise Him. There's a man by the name of William Chalker. He wrote a whole doctoral dissertation on John Calvin's doctrine of election. And he summarizes Calvin in this sentence. He says, the real use, this is his summary of Calvin, the real use of the doctrine of predestination is for the believers to convince them that there is absolutely nothing of their own of which they can boast, which distinguishes them from non-believers. They're not one whit different in themselves from non-believers. Their present favor in God's sight can be attributed to nothing of their own, merit, decision, acknowledgement, or the like, but solely to the fact that God has discerned them in Christ. Far then from being merely a product of idle speculation, the doctrine of double predestination, that is, election and reprobation, functions as a testimony to Christ, reminding believers that their confidence cannot be placed on themselves, but that it really rests on the promise of mercy and love in Jesus Christ. Secondly, this doctrine, in all its love, is a most encouraging doctrine. A most encouraging doctrine. Stop and think just a moment with me. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that God knew who you would be? He knew all your personality problems, all your foibles, your inconsistencies, your bosom sin, your indwelling sin, and yet He determined, if you're a believer, He determined to love you. Knowing your personal weaknesses, knowing your sins, your depressions, your double standards, your coldness of heart, knowing the end from the beginning, knowing Peter would deny Him, He loved him. And when He arose from the dead, He said, go tell my disciples and Peter. I will meet them. Knowing my entire life ahead of me, knowing my sins that I do not yet commit, yet shall commit, knowing the unprofitableness of my service, He still loves me. His love cannot fail. His omnipotence is acting redemptively to save me. God has made up His mind about me. That is a most encouraging doctrine. But thirdly, this doctrine promotes not only humility and encouragement, but also holiness. Also holiness. That doesn't mean that because God has made up His mind about us, that we can live the way we want. Election does not promote antinomianism. Nor does it promote, I believe, what some people call unconditional love. David Paulison has recently written a new book, I think, called Seeing God Through New Eyes. And he has a wonderful section in there about how God's love is neither conditional or unconditional, but contra-conditional. And what he means is this. You see, it's the antinomian, really, who says God's love is unconditional. I'm going to love you no matter what you do, and you can go your own way. The word unconditional means you just go out and be what you want to be, and I'm still going to love you. Once saved, always saved, without any ramifications of whether you sin or not. That's not God's love. My love to my children better not be unconditional. I better not say to them, children, I'm going to love you no matter what you do. That gives them the feeling they can do anything. God's love is not antinomian love. God's love is not Arminian love. It's not conditional. If you do A, B, or C, then I will love you. That's Roman Catholic theology. You earn God's love. Through your sanctification, you get justified. God's love is contra-conditional. That is to say, it's against all conditions in man because Jesus has met the conditions. And it calls me to a life of holiness because Jesus has met the conditions of God's love. He's paid the price of sin. We'll hear more about that tomorrow or this afternoon. He's paid the price of sin in His incredible love. And therefore, God can look at me and love me, and He can love you with this wonderful love that produces holiness. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:2. He said, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, who calls us unto obedience through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, election and obedience belong together. God works a godly life as the fruit of his own election. And finally, God's election, God's predestination promotes not only humility and encouragement and holiness, but also evangelism. Evangelism. The greatest evangelists this world has ever known were Calvinists. Did you know that? 16th, 17th, 18th century, examples abound. They were Calvinists. You see, the Calvinist knows that when he goes out to work in the mission field, God's word will not return to him void. God will bring his elect in. So he's got that motivation, consolation, that some will reject, yes, but some must come. And therefore, he works on. When Paul was afraid to go into Corinth, what did God say? He said, I have much people in this city. They are the Lord's. Go forward. Go forward, Paul. And Paul went forward. The love of God, the love of Christ constrained him. You see, election doesn't negate the necessity of evangelism. Remember when I read the definition of election of Reverend Kirsten? God determines who will be saved and the means by which they will be saved. That's an important part of the definition of election. God uses means to carry out this love. He uses the means of his children. He uses the means of pastors. He uses the means of the proclamation of the gospel. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, you see. These are our marching orders. God will bring in as many under evangelistic efforts as are ordained to eternal life. Acts 13:47. So election doesn't negate the offer of grace. We go out, we bring the offer, we proclaim the gospel with all its fullness. It doesn't negate the responsibility of the sinner. The sinner, if he goes lost, will go lost of his own accord. Election fits evangelism the way a glove fits a hand. It will make us bold in evangelism. If I fail in evangelizing someone, it's not my failure. I'm doing the word and the will of God. It will make us patient in evangelism. We will press on, not in a frantic urgency, because we know God will gather. We're confident. And yet, we will press on, knowing he uses means. And it will encourage prayerful evangelism, because the God who elects uses the means of prayer as well. This is the Reformed faith, friends, that in the doctrine of predestination, our God shows himself to us as a God of love. Even the doctrine of reprobation has love in it to the believer, because in that doctrine, I see God's goodness to me. He could well have left me to my own just desert. And I see a warning to me. I cannot live a reprobate life. I must live a life unto God. Oh, thanks be to God that he loved Jacob. Revel in that mystery. But also understand he hates impenitent Esau's unless they come to repentance. That's not surprising. He's a holy God. He deserves to do that. We deserve that he does that to us. Yet he's a God of love who comes even to Esau. If Esau would have repented and come to Jesus, he would not have been rejected. All that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Let us then marvel at the love of God in predestination. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we bow before thee and we marvel that thou hast bothered with any of us sinful people, fallen in Adam, prone to sin, prone to selfishness, to pride, to unbelief, to a host of evils. We marvel, Lord, that thou wouldst ever bother to look upon us. We thank thee for thy superabounding, electing love. We thank thee for the security it gives, the humility it promotes, the evangelism it compels, the encouragement it affords. We thank thee, Lord, for thyself as the God of love. And we pray that we may ever more profoundly appreciate these grand and glorious truths. In Jesus' name, amen.